Well, I'm going to add my bit at the beginning, actually, before we come to this. Brownlow North was someone I'd never heard of. And unfortunately, I believe this talk begins with an expectation that everybody has heard of Brownlow North. So just in case you haven't heard of Brownlow North, he is a Scottish man, and we'll go through his life, but he was an evangelist in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and he was famous for going over to, well, not just his evangelistic work in Scotland, but he went over to Northern Ireland in the 1859 revival in Ulster, and he was used of God over in Ulster at that time, and was a famous evangelist in that latter, well, the middle portion of the 19th century. So really that's just a background to who he is before we come to actually where we're going to talk. So now we'll get Alan's words of wisdom. Brownlow North was born in 1810, and his family was amongst the aristocracy. His grandfather was the Bishop of Lichfield, Worcester, and Winchester. You'd have thought one would have been enough, but he got three. Brownlow North was a grandnephew of Lord North, the celebrated Prime Minister of George III, and his cousin was the Earl of Guildford. His cousin had no children, and Brownlow North was expected to be the next in line to the earldom. But following his cousin's wife's death, the Earl married again and had a son, and this denied Brownlow North the title that his parents were anticipating that he would get. At 9 years of age, he went to Eton and spent 6 years there. However, he was a poor student, and the only thing in which he showed any gifting was swimming. His mother was a godly woman, but her prayers and instruction for Brownlow yielded no fruit as yet for her son, who was described as wild and wayward. He was then sent abroad with a tutor in an attempt to get him some education, but this also proved a disaster. On the first evening, he and his tutor bumped into each other in the same gambling saloon. North suggested that all the books they had brought with them for the study, they should leave in Paris and go and enjoy themselves. It's good to know that this tutor, some years later, was brought wonderfully to a saving knowledge of Christ. On North's return from the continent, he was now 17, so he was doing all this gambling whilst he was still a teenager. He continued to live a wild and merry life, particularly engaging in dancing and riding. So great an impression did he make on the girls that in one winter alone, he proposed marriage to no fewer than 19 of them. And thinking they were going to marry an earl, he was accepted by every single one of the 19. But his mother had the difficult task of explaining to the 19 potential mothers-in-law who were waiting the news that their daughter was engaged to a prospective earl that really there was nothing in it, and he was just that her son was quite a lad. We can only imagine the angry responses she had to answer. Horse riding was a great thing with him. One day, racing up and down a promenade, his companion was killed. He and North, this fellow and North had changed sides, and his fellow had collided with an oncoming carriage. This subdued our friend for a while. He had met several Irish friends who invited him to go over to Ireland. And knowing some of the officers of the regiment in Galway, he visited them. Again, he was overcome with the sight of a girl. Grace Anne was the daughter of a highly esteemed clergyman, Dr. Thomas Coffey. The young couple were soon married and remained so for almost 50 years. There were three sons born to them, Charles Augustus, Brownlow, and Frederick, who died in early childhood. Being denied the income that would have come from the lost earldom, he was in straits. Though an aristocrat, he was always poor. Not knowing what to do, he sent his wife and children home to his mother, and he went to Portugal to fight in Don Pedro's army. Unfortunately, my history isn't good enough to tell you who Don Pedro's army is, so you might want to look that up on Wikipedia. When that was over, he returned home. Still very much a prodigal, he made a wager with the Captain Barclay that he would ride from Aberdeen to Huntly and back 80 miles in 8 hours. Captain Barclay said, "It cannot be done," and bet North £50 to do it. North rode 80 miles in 8 hours and won the £50. He was a man of tremendous energy. In one season at Glenbucket, in 6 weeks, he killed 970 brace of grouse with his own gun. And he lived the life of a playboy, although without the money to fulfil most of his wild ambitions. He had some remembrances of the biblical teaching from his mother, and the godly Duchess of Gordon invited him to dinner with a view to speak to him about his soul. Her words lingered for a while, and Brownlow resolved to change and apply for the Church of England ministry. He went to Oxford and did well in his studies. But on applying to the bishop for a position, the bishop said to him, "If you were in my position, would you ordain me?" To which North replied, "My lord, I would not." So, of course, he wasn't ordained as a bishop or as in the Church of England. Friends had spiritual hopes of him, but they were soon to evaporate. After these years of study, he turned back and threw himself openly into his old life. It is said he forgot God days without number and hoped that God would forget him. He returned to Scotland to enjoy life with his old worldly friends. His son, Brownlow, married Miss MacDonald McAllister, and North lived to see both of them die before him. His influence and example on his associates and upon the whole neighbourhood was very pernicious. He cast off any form of godliness. A Christian relative sent him some thoughts from a sermon she had heard on "Let me die the death of the righteous." North's answer soon came back. He wrote to her, "To die the death of the righteous, we must live the life of the righteous. And dear auntie, I am not prepared for that yet." Later he testified, "I had virtually said to God, I must have my sins. I know the consequences, but I accept them. I accept damnation as my portion." This blatant ungodliness continued until 1854, when he was nearly 45 years of age. But though he had lived so many years in the service of the devil, God was not finished with him yet. Most had given him up as a lost cause, but not the Lord. His conversion came in the year 1854, and we give the account as it came from his own lips when preaching to students in Edinburgh a few years later. "It pleased God in November 1854, one night while I was sitting playing cards, to make me concerned about my soul. The instrument used was a sensation of sudden illness. I said to my son, 'I am dead, man, take me upstairs.' As soon as this was done, I threw myself down on the bed. My first thought then was, 'Now, what will 44 years of following the devices of my own heart profit me? In a few minutes I shall be in hell, and what good will all these things do for me, for which I have sold my soul?' I felt constrained to pray. I was not sorry for what I had done, but I feared the punishment for it all. Something was preventing me from getting to my knees, and that was the presence of a maidservant in the room lighting the fire. Should I wait till the woman left the room, or fall on my knees in her presence? By the grace of God, I did put myself on my knees, regardless of the girl, and I believe that it was a turning point with me. Had I resisted the Holy Spirit's call to pray, I know not what may have become of me." On the following day, North announced publicly to his friends in the house and to others by letter that he was a changed man. His aunt was called to the house and she wondered what it was all about, except that he was ill. She found him at his writing table. He was very gentle and subdued. He said to her, "I am, dear aunt, I trust by the grace of God, a changed man. And I am writing to some of my former friends to tell them." We can only imagine the joy she felt. In the evening, between 9 and 10, he came and joined the family. A bell rang, and his aunt was astonished to see the whole house assembled for prayer. He read a portion of God's word and made a few comments on it, as if it had been the habit of a lifetime. That was on his first night as a believer. How few families do that now, when they've been a believer for tens of years, where fathers take the responsibility to lead their children and the household in the worship of God and teach and train them on the things of God. It must not be imagined that he found it easy. For many years he went through a torturous time of conviction of sin, not unlike that of Luther and Bunyan. Some years after all this, he went back to the same house and went into the billiard room. Pointing to a place on the opposite wall, he said that in that room he had been so suddenly awakened, he took his cigar from his mouth, laid it down, and never took another one for the rest of his life. It was remarkable because he had been addicted to smoking since he was 12 years of age, and would often go to bed with a cigar between his lips, and go to sleep still smoking it. But he never smoked another, and neither did he ever take a billiard cue up in his hands. His announcement of the change in his life caused many to say he had taken leave of his senses. Even some Christians found it difficult to believe, but not some who had been praying for him. They included the Duchess of Gordon, who encouraged him. He wrote to her, "I have been to the Free Church twice and am being kept. And I am kept" were nearly always the last words he wrote in any letter. One of the stewards on board a ship North used, and who had known him before and after conversion, said, "I never knew such an alteration in a man." During this time, he read no book but the Bible. He never looked at a newspaper. His world was different. He was the joy of his mother, who now saw the answers to her long years of faithful praying. May it encourage us to go on praying for loved ones who seem to be miles from the Lord. He was ever amazed that God should save him. He would say, "God has borne with me so long in my sin, and such sin, and so much sin, and God has shielded me and kept me back from self-ruin." At last, after months of deep conviction of sin, North came into a state of peace and assurance. The verses that helped him most were Romans 3, verses 20 and 21. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." That "but now" was the turning point in his life. Springing up from his chair, he shouted, "If that scripture be true, I am a saved man. That is what I want. That is what God offers me. That is what I will have. God helping me, it was what I took. The righteousness of God without the law. That is my only hope." Now could he sing truly, "He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, and our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely." So terrible was his agony of conviction. He once said he would never wish it on his worst enemy. He would often liken himself to the man in the Bible of whom it says, "The man was above 40 years of age on whom the miracle of healing was performed," Acts 4:22. On the first page of the New Testament he began to use on New Year's Day 1855, he wrote, "Brownlow North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God. The more I love, I mourn the more that I did not love before." He began his service for the Lord by trying to give out tracts. See, that was converted. He was changed in the way he lived, and then he tried to serve the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be for all believers. That's the pattern it should be for all believers. We're not all called to give out tracts, we're not all called to preach, but we are all called to serve in the church, whether that's helping one another or anything else. It's a sign of conversion for us all. Anyway, he tried to give out tracts. The devil laboured long and hard to keep him back from it. Brownlow found all sorts of excuses why he should not do it. He was not able. The people would laugh at him. It would do no good anyway. But he gained the victory. Though for the rest of his life he continued the tract work, it was never without a struggle to get to do it. Was there a wider work for him? Should he attempt to speak in public? He doubted it very much. But invitations began to come, and he spoke at a number of cottage meetings. He went to Dallas in Scotland, where much of his worldliness had been exercised. And it was there that he began his public ministry. The minister being called away, he was urged to make his first efforts in a pulpit. He did so, though with much reluctance and many hesitations. His fear was to invade the holy office of the ministry without ordination. He also made powerful efforts to reach with the gospel those with whom he had spent so many years in godless behaviour. He had continual trial. One night, when he was about to preach, a man came rushing up to the vestry and said, "You must read this before you preach. It's very important." Thinking it was a request for prayer, he read it. Mentioning some of his former wickednesses, it went on, "How dare you, being conscious of all the above being true, pray and preach to the people when you are such a vile sinner?" What did he do? Well, he went up to the pulpit and he read the letter to the people and then continued with the service. His conversion was a testimony to the power of God to save the vilest of sinners. One former friend of his godless days, when meeting North, could hardly believe his eyes. Brownlow said, "I see you are filled with wonder, but why should God not? Why should he not lift a vile thing out of the dungeon? He saw it as through the mercy and to the honour of God that he should save such a person." Before preaching, he would spend hours weighed down with the greatness of the task and the responsibility of it. He believed the gospel is not only for the saving of sinners, but also for the making of them holy. At this time in Scotland, drunkenness and immorality abounded. Brownlow's sense of weakness for preaching was felt deeply. The first time he preached in Huntly, where he had lived much of his former life, is evidence of this. He began, "My friends, you all know me. You know how I have lived in other days. But God..." And here he was so overcome that he had to sit down. He was overwhelmed with a flood of emotion. After a little, he twice tried to speak, but failed. All he could do was close the meeting in prayer. But no doubt it left a far greater impression than many of the wordy and lengthy orations of others. How greatly he saw his salvation. What a high thing it was to him to have his sins forgiven. How do we compare? How do we view our salvation? Is it something that we are happy about? It's good. But he wept over the love of God when he said what he was saved from. The first time he preached in Aberdeen, a lady who had known him in his thoughtless days went with much prejudice to hear him. But that very night, she was brought to a knowledge of Christ. At the same meeting, two students were saved, both of whom went on to become ministers. One night, in calling the congregation to repentance, he shouted, "Speak to God. Say something to him. If you have nothing else to say, tell him you hate him, but say something to him." A lady then present said later, "I hid my face in the pew and called on God to change me." And there are many such stories. He was known for his intense earnestness. The great actor David Garrick was once asked why he and his fellow actors could keep their hearers spellbound whilst preachers with a far greater message tended to send their hearers to sleep. He replied, "We speak as if our fictions were truth. They speak as if their truths were fiction." North's earnestness gave no impression that the truth he declared was fiction. When he preached, it was said, "The most common truths are manifestly the utterance of a mind to which they are real, present, and momentous. They enter many a startled ear because pronounced with burning lips as a message from the majesty of heaven, the reception or rejection of which might there and then decide the eternity of those hearing." He was often compared to George Whitefield. One of his sayings, "Find the wealthiest man in every city, then find the holiest man in every city. Let their other circumstances be what they may, you will always find that the holiest man is the happiest." How interesting when, as we know, the worldly mind invariably believes that the secret of happiness lies in more money. One of his favourite expressions, "Give self to Christ and take Christ instead," was the very thing he had done himself. His whole life was a demonstration of it. He was ordained by the Free Church of Scotland as an official lay preacher with permission to preach in their churches. Door after door opened to him. In 1 week in Edinburgh, he preached for Dr. Candlish, Charles Brown, Moody Stewart, Dr. Guthrie, as well as preaching in Haldane's Old Church. These were the biggest churches in Edinburgh. At one, the minister exhorted his own people to come half an hour early to gain a seat. It was in vain. Long before Brownlow was due to preach, the place was crowded with many of the regular worshippers unable to gain admittance. Imagine coming to church 30 minutes before the start of the service and there's no seats left. Brownlow North's post bag. Nearly all of the letters from which quotations are taken were written many years after their contact with Brownlow. This demonstrates the writer's sincerity and also the lasting value of the change wrought by God in their lives. Their conversion is verified by a long and consistent walk in the ways of saving grace. Many of them have engaged in public gospel work and not a little success. Letters in their hundreds came from peers, Indian Rajas, German princesses, professional men, busy merchants, lawyers, soldiers, sailors, lonely squatters in the Australian bush, girls, boys, governesses, students, footmen, postmen, domestics, farm labourers, etc. All bearing on the one great question of the soul and eternity. The first is from a sailor, a married man with children. He writes, "My dear sir, I take the pleasure of writing to thank you for the great blessing you have been, the means of bringing on a most hardened and wicked sinner. You may remember coming to preach on board this ship. Your prayer was heard that day. The Lord sent your words home to one of the greatest sinners who was listening to you. I said there was no truth in religion or in the Bible. I reviled God in my mad career, but you stopped me. I heard you say that you had been guilty of every crime but murder. I said to myself, this is a plain speaking man. I'll listen to him, not imagining any good would be done. But when you asked if we ever thought upon God, it went like a shot through me. Your coming on board that day saved me from the devil's snare. I have had to struggle, as you told us. The good spirit is now master within me. I found all you said was true, and now I read the Bible earnestly and devour it. I was never so happy. I often think of you, sir, and pray the Lord to prosper all your efforts. Now there is a prayer meeting on board this ship every night, and we have had to move into a larger room as the men keep coming." From a naval officer, "Dear Mr. North, do you remember now, nearly 12 years ago, you spoke on board on the prodigal son? It was that little sentence, when he was yet a great way off, that the Holy Spirit blessed to my soul. What a comforting word that is, kept by the power of God. I am sorry to be missing you tomorrow. I'm off to London, but God bless you in all things." From a student, "My dear sir, I regret much that I have been deprived of a personal interview with you, but I have heard you every time you have preached in Aberdeen. I take the liberty of sending you this note to tell you how glad I am that I went 7 years ago to Albion Street Chapel, where you pointed me to a personal saviour. I have frequently been in the depths, and often in the hot furnace, and of late in the wilderness. But wherever I am, God is there. And in the very wilderness he has given me songs, vineyards and choice dainties. Oh, the love and mercy of God. Would I could praise him more and were more moulded into his perfect image. In a few months, I am entering the ministry. The Lord has had much to do with me, a proud, stubborn, wayward child. But he knows my heart, that it is my earnest desire to sit at his feet and learn of him. Yours very truly. My dear sir, suffer me to express to you from my deepest soul my thanks for all which next to God I owe you. I am a poor German sinner who left her country 3 years ago. I do not know why, but my heart yearned for England. And oh, how wondrous are the ways of God. It was here that I should recognise the truth and that gradually I should be penetrated by it. I shall never forget the 18th of March when I listened to your precious message. My stony heart was broken, all hesitation vanished, And like Rebecca, I said, I will go with this Christ. How I went home rejoicing that night, thanking the Lord for what he had done for me and praying that he would not leave me for a minute. Oh, how can I be faithful to the end? Please pray for me that I may grow in grace and in the power of his might. Strange to say, another letter about the same sermon was received by Brownlow. It castigated him for preaching such negative things and said there was no good news in all he said. The man was a universalist and Calvinism was an abomination to him, but the gospel of sovereign grace abounded to that German lady. Another lady writes, I was told by one lady that she would on no account go to hear you again. She said she shook all over and would have walked out, but the crowd was such that she could not get out. She goes on, I asked my sister to accompany me, but she refused, so I attended on my own. I felt your sermon came to me with a power I had never before known. I was a lukewarm Christian and wished I could give myself entirely to Jesus. You made religion a thing of happiness and beauty, and I resolved to hear you again and again. And your last sermon in Free St. Luke's was used to the conversion of my dear sister, etc. Yours gratefully in Jesus. Brownlow preached in Haddo House, home of the Earl of Aberdeen. The sermon, along with private conversation, was used to the conversion of two of the sons of that highly esteemed nobleman. Both of those sons were to be taken in early deaths, but not before they had learned ardently to love and serve Christ. Some years later, the mother wrote to Brownlow, Dear Mr. North, this season of the year brings back to my mind very vividly that never-to-be-forgotten time when you were here. Do you recollect reading Isaiah 55 and the short prayer afterwards? In it, my darling George asked that they might not be as thorns, but like young fir trees bearing fruit to God. Often afterwards, when I saw those two boys growing up to be such fine-looking men and being what they were, I remembered that day. I thought of that verse in the Psalms, The righteous shall flourish as the palm tree. Now the following verse is appropriate. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. He has taken them out of this world, but they are transplanted, I firmly trust, into the courts of God. I trust you are well in health and much encouraged in your work. Believe me, yours very truly and gratefully. One of those boys wrote a letter to a friend when they were both students. He was 19. He writes, The old year will soon be gone. It is a solemn thing to look on a whole year and think of how much has been wasted. Truly the Lord is long-suffering and gracious, or he would have cut us off long ago. When I think that last New Year's Day I went to bed with scarce a thought about my soul, but the very next day I was brought to know the love of Christ. He continues a fairly lengthy letter. It is all spiritual and all rejoicing into the good things of God. Then he was taken at such a young age, as was his brother. Reading those letters, they're not Brownlow North. That's not Brownlow speaking. That's the ordinary believer writing to him. I doubt any of us are Brownlow North. I doubt we've got that. But are we those ordinary believers? Have we ever in our lives, I can assure you, I ask my own self, ever spoken in the way they've written? Ever had the sentiments that they wrote about truly so that they would have a zeal and a yearn to live for him? Because that's what revival will take. When we pray for revival, you'll be like that. It will cost. It will cost in the sense that all the things that we hold dear that keep us from that now will have to be given up. And yet we will gain immeasurably more. So when we come to pray for revival and we're at church and people say, well, we need to pray that God's going to revive, remember what it is you're actually praying for. That prayer for revival is really that God will rip from your heart everything that you love that isn't him. And when that happens, then you will be revived. And when you're revived, so will the church be revived. But that's what we're calling for. That's what we're looking for individually, to be like these ordinary Christians, prepared to speak for him, stand for him, and do what they were doing. It was reading, studying, and replying to such letters which came to Brownlow morning by morning in great numbers that he spent the morning of each day after his own prayer and Bible time. It was through such letters that the human heart was opened to him. In the answering of these letters, he had to look to God for much wisdom. Such a demanding work took up hours of his time. His replies are equally interesting. It is said that Brownlow never wrote even a short note without mentioning the name of the Lord. Take an example from that. Alan says, I have read missionary letters that have no mention of the Saviour's name. A lady wrote to him, God has taken my son in death, but I remember that God has given me his son, and I am greatly comforted. Blessed Jesus. His letters. As well as spending hours reading his incoming letters, he also spent hours sending them to a host of needy people. Here is one example. Your last letter has been forwarded to me in this place, and like the first, I received it with much pleasure. May you seek and obtain strength from the Lord Jesus Christ to perform the covenant you have entered into. Remember his own words. Without me, you can do nothing. Your enemies are exactly as described in Ephesians 6, where not one jot or tittle is exaggerated. Do not take your Christianity from the example of those around you, however excellent they may be, but study the life of Jesus, how he acted, and how he spoke. Above all, be constant in private prayer. Beware the first beginnings of shortening private prayer. Be you hot, cold, or lukewarm, still pray. And going as you are, ask him to make you what you should be. May the Lord make you a burning and a shining light, remembering that humility is the first of the Christian graces, etc. Well, what was his theology? His theology was God is. This grand essential truth he made the foundation of all his sermons. Who God is, what God has done, what God has said were his major themes. In his hands, the truth of God's existence became a tremendous and burning reality borne in upon his hearers with terrific force. When once the hearer was convinced of the existence of God, he pressed upon him the fact that existence involved most momentous consequences to the hearer. The God Brownlow preached was not the God of the scientist, nor the God of the student of philosophy, the great subject of speculation, but as the God of the Bible, whose claim to be his God the sinner is daily rejecting. There are two great subjects which must be preached, and they are the nature of God and the nature of man, as detailed in the Bible. Until we get a grasp of these two subjects, all others will serve no purpose. Sinners think lightly of God and well of themselves, and they will be judged for it. Brownlow North believed atheism to be the capital sin. Quoting Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He said, such a man is not merely expressing an opinion, but is making a moral declaration. He is taking a stand against God. Brownlow regarded atheism as the capital sin. He showed that the man who took for granted God's existence and said he believed was really denying it, unless it was followed by submission and obedience. How often a man will say in an offhand way, oh, I believe in God. To believe in God and not submit to him is blasphemy. He said to deny God now was to be seen in God's eyes as a fool, and at the judgment he would be seen as a fool in the sight of the whole universe, whatever his reputed wisdom. He believed that there was nothing more necessary to salvation than to receive the name of God as I am, the being who is. Nothing can be achieved until that matter is settled. This truth is further demonstrated in Hebrews 11:6, Brownlow's favourite verse. He that comes to God must believe that he is. When the fact of God is acknowledged, then we are to see our position in relation to him. Can I believe in God and contradict his word? Can I really believe in God and dispute his purpose and his doings? Can I really believe in God as God and argue with him? That would be to deny he was God and would see him on the same level as myself. An individual whose opinion had no more authority than mine. If a man really believed God was God, he would tremble rather than dispute. Speaking now of an unbeliever, of course. That's the question for every believer who's sitting here. If we believe God is God, do we tremble? Do we obey? I think we can examine our own hearts and then wonder why we fail. Brownlow North believed in the grandeur of the being of God, and therefore the necessity of our being subject to him. If not, then to us, he is not God. He was so clear on that teaching. So when the unbeliever says casually, "Oh, I believe in God," our reply should be, "Oh, no, you don't. All you believe in is somebody on an equal footing with yourself who has opinions just like you. Many want a little God so that they can feel comfortable in his presence." To be in the presence of the true God is a horror of horrors to man. So he says, "Never rest till you are enabled to desire God's presence and to rejoice in it." I'll put a recommendation in there. Anyone's ever seen, now I can't remember what it's called, The Glory of God? It's by Media Gratia. It's a 12-DVD set study. John Snyder did it, and it's all about God's glory in the church and how it needs to recapture that idea. I wholeheartedly recommend it. So watch it if anybody wishes to. We have a set you can borrow. I would heartily recommend that. We did that in a Bible study in our church a couple of years ago now. But it's an excellent study series, exactly as we've just read, the Brownlow's view on God. His view of the Bible is interesting. From the day of his conversion to the last day of his life, he saw this book as the very word of God. The day he was saved, he put his hand on his Bible on Romans 3:22 and shouted, standing to his feet, "If that scripture be true, I am a saved man." It was said no listener could see him open the sacred book and hear him read even the introductory psalm of the service without being sensible that the preacher was thoroughly convinced that this volume was indeed the very word proceeding out of the mouth of God and was of divine origin from its beginning to its close. The title, "The Word of God," was not to him an empty phrase. It had profound meaning. It was the very word that God had caused to be written. He taught the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, not scholastically or controversially, but dogmatically and experimentally, and as a question of life and death to the hearer. The order of Brownlow's teaching was God is a person, God is present, God has spoken. On those four assumptions, he built all his theology. We would do well to follow. He could not allow for a moment the concept that God is a silent God. He taught that a silent God was an unknown God and therefore of no use to us. This view of God being a silent God was the God of the deist, the idea that God was this clockmaker who made the universe, wound it all up and then let it go and had nothing to do with it. And it was very popular during the 18th century and into the 19th century. It allowed people to believe in evolution and everything that went with it and the science of the day. And here he's saying that's just rubbish. God has spoken. You need to listen to him to have any value whatsoever. God's being is declared through what he has said. How vital that makes the word of God. In helping folk with their problems, he would invariably say, "Go home and read your Bible." He rested much in those words. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He wrote a number of tracts. The first one began, "Reader, you are an immortal being. You have been born, and you will have to leave this world. But you can never cease to exist. You must live forever." He would often startle his congregations by saying, "I can tell you to a minute how long your life is to be. You will live as long as God. As long as God lives, you will live." He would say, "You could no more go out of existence than God." He was opposed by those who could not cope with the immortality of man. Especially was this true when he taught the eternity of the unbeliever in hell. If you want to know more about that, listen to the talk by David Young on the downgrade in the 19th century and how the Victorian mind hated this idea of the immortality of the soul and the eternal punishment of hell. Brownlow North quoted the words of Jesus, Matthew 25, verse 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." He concluded, "According to Jesus, the duration of the punishment of the wicked and the life of the righteous are equal. Both are said to be eternal." What were his views on election and predestination? Whilst he was an evangelist, and his whole ministry evangelistic, he was strong on the doctrine of election. Moody Stewart writes, "It is not unworthy of being noted that the vast majority of God's servants who have been honoured by him in producing revivals on a national scale have been Calvinistic. And this system, which by man's reasoning would be most unfitted to work in evangelism, has in fact moved multitudes more than any other system." Brownlow's stand on election did not in any way hinder him from preaching the free offer of salvation to all. He preached that the gospel of Christ was sufficient for all, suitable for all, offered to all. He recognised that it was a mystery, that there was a natural aversion to it, an inability to understand it, and an incapacity to receive it. But he saw that the word of God declared it, and so did he. And of course, that idea of the Calvinists being used of God, we've obviously got the example of people like Calvin. We've got Whitfield in the 18th century, and God working there. And of course, the modern missions movement was set up by Calvinists who came together to proclaim the gospel on the belief that God had said that there would be believers in India. He had his people out there. He would go out. You wouldn't fail. So they went out with the sure certainty that God would save. It wasn't their skills and ability. And that's why God uses these people to bring about his work. Brownlow North saw the need for a God-promoted, God-centred and God-gifted salvation because of the nature of man. He often quoted with great solemnity Psalm 14 verses 1 to 3. "They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good." And he recognised that only a sovereign God with a sovereign gospel could be any cure for that. He saw that the heart of man was estranged and debased by the fall, and therefore it needed to be changed and converted. He believed God only could change a man's heart. I trust we believe that also. Man's fallen state consists in the determined opposition of his will to the will of God, which can only be removed by the Holy Spirit. This is great. This is exactly the point. Lots of people get confused with Calvinism and think that somehow free choice is thrown out of the window. No, Calvinists hold to free choice. Everybody has the ability to choose freely. Problem is, we choose what we want. And what we want in our fallen state is sin. And it requires God to come in and give us a new heart to want what is right. You can freely choose. It's just you never want to do what's right until God has come in. And then you have the ability to choose that which is right. Because then you want to do it. So our problem is not free will. It's not a problem of choice. It's a problem of the desire of the heart. Just as Alan's written in here. Our wills must be brought into conformity to the will of God. Salvation is never forced upon an unwilling recipient. Our wills are changed by God to make us willing for his will. He said, "When God has a purpose to save a man, He gives him a new heart and a new will. Every saved man and woman on earth is a new creature. He has experienced the new birth. He has been born again of the Spirit. He has a new heart and a new nature, new affections, new loves, and new obedience springing from new motives. Our will must be brought into conformity to the will of God. Salvation is never forced upon an unwilling recipient. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God grants not only a new heart, but a new will that wants what God wants. Here is the test of whether or not I am a Christian. Do I want what God wants, or do I want what I want? Brownlow was so clear on this teaching. It's often imagined, particularly in our day and age, that you can be a Christian and want what you like. How many churches do we know where particularly younger Christians or younger people who state they are believers and are just as the world? There's been no change in a heart's desire, nothing in what they want. The conformity to the world remains. And I fear that that's taking place in more and more churches that would be more like-minded with us than we would care to hold to. It's very easy for churches to fall into that, and we need to be careful. The Christian wants what God wants. Fails miserably. Fails all the day as we battle with the flesh. But if the desire's not there, then we need to examine our hearts to see if truly we are walking or we have believed in the first place. If we have no desire, then we need to examine ourselves. It says, if you are a Christian, you will want what God likes. In 1859, he went to Northern Ireland. And it was in the midst of the Great Revival, which Moody Stewart describes thus, that in Northern Ireland must ever rank as one of the most notable revivals of modern times. Now, clearly, when he wrote that, it was still the 19th century. It's only 160-odd years out of date now. Brownlow North ministered with great success, as did many others. Just imagine it. At that time, 100,000 souls were added to Christ and to his churches. Northern Ireland is only as big as Yorkshire. People in Yorkshire will still think they're better, but we'll ignore that. Now just think of 100,000 people being added to the churches in such a small area and in little more than a year. The fruits of that revival were felt in Northern Ireland for many years to come. And some of us believe that the troubles in that region were the result of the devil being incensed that in such a small area so many mighty works of God were done. In the pulpit, he was a giant. Out of the pulpit, he was like a child. He was ever ready to listen to any teaching that was offered to him. The tears would come to his eyes whenever he referred to God's saving goodness to him. He was ever under a sense of gratitude to the one who had loved him and washed him from his sins. There was never anything of gloom about him. He loved to see others happy. He regarded preaching the everlasting message of God to man as the highest honour, as well as the greatest responsibility that can be conferred on anyone. He died on Tuesday, the 9th of November, 1875. He was ill for only 10 days. His friend Moody Stewart was sent for, and this is part of his account. "I was telegraphed for on Sunday, and I took the first train on Monday morning, arriving just after breakfast. I was taken to his room, but he seemed to me to be very near death. About 4 p.m. he revived and was perfectly conscious. I took his hand and said, 'Do you know me, North?' He looked up and with a smile pronounced my Christian name. It was touching. As he continued to hold my hand, to see him lying there like a weaned child. He was only able to speak in whispers and very slowly and with effort. He again looked at me and said, 'Jesus came to me and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. and up to this time he never has. But he added, I have been a beast, but the word on which I am dying is, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. I asked him, do you have peace? And he replied, perfect peace, which he said with much meaning. He was buried in Dean Cemetery, Edinburgh, and over his grave are the words, Brownlow North, born 6th of January 1810, died 9th of November 1875. At the age of 44 years, he was turned from an ungodly life to serve the Lord. Thereafter, he preached the gospel with singular power and was greatly honoured in winning souls to Jesus. These closing lines were written of Augustine, but apply equally to Brownlow North. I loved thee late, too late I loved thee, Lord, but not so late, but thou dost still afford good proof that thou hast borne with winning art one sinner more upon thy loving heart. And may I prove, when all this life is past, though late I loved thee to the last. And thus ends Alan's talk on Brownlow North. There's much in